Bible class, those of you who are in the room and those who are tuned in to KFUO, today we take up the study of Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost. But before we get there, let's begin with a word of prayer. O God, on the day of Pentecost, you once taught the hearts of your faithful people by sending them wind, fire, and the power of your Holy Spirit. Grant us today, as we come to this study, by the very same Spirit, to have a right understanding in all things, to rejoice in his holy guidance, and to be empowered for your mission, the mission you've entrusted to us, to be the church that you've called us to be. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, we spent 3 weeks on Acts chapter 1. We learned that it was an awkward time. Jesus had ascended. It was 40 days after Easter, his resurrection. There were these 10 days in between. The disciples were hiding because they were afraid of the reaction of the people of Jerusalem. They were waiting because Jesus had told them to wait. And they were believing, they were trusting that he had a plan, that he was going to give them power, that he was going to give them a message, that he had sent out into the world to be witnesses to the resurrection. But they also believed that Jesus could come again at any moment. And so they spent those days watching and waiting and looking for something to happen. And then it was the day of Pentecost. Pentecost means the 50th day. It was originally a Jewish holiday celebrated 50 days after the Passover Sabbath. It was known as Pentecost, but among the Hebrews it was called the Feast of First Weeks, of First Fruits. It was, according to the book of Exodus, they were supposed to go out into the fields, they were to gather some of the harvest, the very beginning, the very best of their harvest, and take them and present those offerings to the Lord. Now, there were three Jewish festivals that every Jewish man was supposed to celebrate according to the book of Leviticus. They were to appear before the Lord. One was Passover, which celebrated the time when God delivered his people from slavery in the land of Egypt with the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the lintel by the terrible plagues. After that, there was the Feast of Pentecost. It's also known as First Fruits or Weeks. That was 50 days later. And then there was the third feast, which was Tabernacles, also known as Booths or Sukkot. It was done during the harvest season when, as the harvest was being completed, it was a celebration of Thanksgiving. And so it was on this Jewish festival of Pentecost. It wasn't originally a Christian holy day, but it was a Jewish holy day. Acts chapter 2 tells the story, beginning in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It started out like just an ordinary Pentecost. Jerusalem was crowded. Pilgrims had come from all over the world, as they were commanded by the book of Leviticus to do. But they, the disciples, the 12 plus the 120, so there's a small group, were all together in a house. Could this have been the same house, same upper room where they'd been gathering all along, the place where they had instituted the Lord, Jesus had instituted his Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, the Holy Communion, the place where they had met the risen Savior after Easter and the Sunday after that? They were all together in one place in the house. They were sitting, which is interesting because that means they were in a position to listen. They were listening to the apostles' teaching. They were listening to the scriptures. They were there surrounded by God's word. Then comes the word, suddenly. It all happened so quickly. It wasn't like a tentative kind of thing or a growing kind of thing. It all happened suddenly. There was this sound, a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Now, the Greek word for wind is pneumos. The Hebrew word is ruach. Those two words can be translated either as wind or breath or spirit. Same word used interchangeably. And so there was this sound of a mighty rushing wind, breath, spirit. And then the tongues of fire appeared. It rested, it came down, it rested on each one of them. You know, the pictures that we had when we were in Sunday school, I always thought they looked like little birthday candles, right? And truly, Pentecost was the birthday of the church. Maybe that's where the custom began, I don't know. But each one had a little tongue of fire resting above his head. Now, John the Baptizer had said when he was pointing to Jesus in Luke 3, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, the disciples, remember, the apostles especially, had to be there. They had to have seen Jesus' baptism. And so they had heard John promise that there would be the Holy Spirit and fire. In Acts chapter 1, verse 5, words we read a few weeks ago, there was also this promise of Jesus, who said that John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. And so it was happening. This was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It was being poured out on them. This was the power that they had been waiting for, the power to carry out this great commission, the power to proclaim the gospel, to be witnesses to the resurrection. And then they began to speak in other tongues. This was loudly, clearly. This was not the glossolalia. This wasn't the speaking in tongues that are sometimes talked about in the New Testament. These were native languages that people from other countries would be able to understand. And so this wasn't, again, just slowly trickling and beginning to happen, but suddenly is the key word in this passage. Suddenly, they were able to speak in other languages. They hadn't learned them. These were simple Galileans who maybe had never traveled more than 100 miles away from home. Everybody in those days knew a little Greek because that was the common language. Everybody knew a little Latin because that was the Roman language. Everybody would have known Hebrew. But now people from all over the world were about to hear in their own native tongues the good news of Jesus. Suddenly, these disciples were transformed from these terrified, timid little men hiding out who never seemed to get the story straight. Now they were transformed into these bold apostles who were willing to go out into the streets, out into the public, out before the masses and lay it all on the line. Something transformed them suddenly from what they had been before to what we read in the New Testament, these bold men proclaiming Jesus as their Savior. Something powerful overtook them. And so we continue in Acts 2, verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, amazed, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They're filled with new wine." So there were dwelling in Jerusalem, residents and all these pilgrims, devout men, God-fearing men from every nation under heaven, but they were all Jews. This was part of the Jewish diaspora. This was people coming from everywhere. This was getting ready for what Jesus talked about when he said, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. You go to all nations." So in the hubbub of this Jewish festival that was going on, as people were bringing in their first fruits, they hear the sound of a mighty rushing wind, this gust. If you've ever been around a tornado, they always talk about the sound of a freight train coming through. I picture that this is what was happening in Jerusalem, this mighty rushing wind. And they were amazed. They were bewildered. They didn't know what to think about all of this. But they heard these simple Galileans speaking God's word in their own native languages. And you know, there's something about hearing it in your own language that makes it special. Yes, these men were able to speak some of the dabblings of these other languages, but you know, our ancestors, the good old Germans, there are still German Lutherans who love to hear Christmas story read in German, their own native language. And that's what these people were experiencing. They'd heard God's word in Hebrew. They'd heard God's word perhaps in Greek or Latin. But now they were hearing it in their own native language. And there were people from all over the world. And I used to love to stick seminary students or our new pastors with a reading of this lesson, because they get into all these different countries and they start thinking, what's going on? Parthians and Medes and Elamites. Why would he name all of those different countries? What he's saying is that there were people from three different continents who were there. They were from Africa and Asia, Europe, which would have been the entire known country in those days, the world in those days. People from all over the world had gathered, and now the disciples, the apostles, were preaching the good news in their own native languages. And so they asked the Lutheran question. You didn't know that this was pre-Lutheran days, did you? But on Pentecost, Lutheran Church was born because they asked, "What does this mean?" That's Martin Luther's favorite question, isn't it, in the Catechism? What does this mean? Some mocked. Some accused them of being drunk. Years ago, while I was at the seminary, I worked in a Frigidaire shop here in the St. Louis area. Had a co-worker who really taught me everything I knew about fixing window air conditioners. But one day we were sitting down and he was saying, "Well, you're taking classes in preaching. You know, my dad always said the key to preaching was going out and getting drunk on Saturday night and then getting into the pulpit on Sunday morning and let her rip." I said, "Thanks a lot. That's not what I'm learning at school, by the way." But that's what these Jews were saying. These guys are drunk. They're out of their minds. They don't know what they're talking about, and tried to write them off completely. Some people just refused to believe the good news. But there were some who asked, "What does this mean?" So we have to address that question too. What did it all mean? I want you to think back to the book of Genesis. It seems weird. Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. You might want to take a quick look at that. Genesis 11, 1 through 9 is the story of the Tower of Babel. And it says that the population of the world was growing, and they all settled in the plain of Shinar, and then they got this great idea. Let's build a tower with its top in heaven so that we can be like God. And so they began to learn how to make bricks, and they started to build this prideful tower with a top in heaven so that they could be like God. This would be the rallying point for everyone in the world in those days. And God had to come down to even see it. I mean, that's a slam. They thought they could build to heaven, but God had to come down to see it. And when God saw what they were doing, God said, you know, they're going to be able to do whatever they put their minds to, but let's fix this. And so God, first of all, confused them. Whatever was going on, they were now confused. They were no longer able to speak the same languages. They could no longer communicate with one another. And then God scattered them over the face of the earth. That's how the world became populated, with all these different languages. What was happening on the day of Pentecost was the undoing of the Tower of Babel. Before, God had confused, but now through all of their different languages, God was going to reveal the truth. God had scattered them, but now God was drawing all people back together again to him. Jesus had prophesied in John 12, and I, when I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself. Now it was happening. It was game on. The Holy Spirit was being poured out. God's will was being done. So the accusation was hanging there in the air. These men are drunk. They're drunk. We can't listen to this. We don't know what this means. And Peter delivered the first Christian sermon, beginning in verse 14. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. Peter, standing with the 11, they were united. They were all delivering the very same message. These men aren't drunk, as you suppose. It's only third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning. This was a Jewish hour of prayer. Jewish men did not eat. They did not drink wine before 9 o'clock in the morning. That cannot be the answer. There's got to be a better explanation than what you're assuming at this point. And so he continued, verse 16, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. You need to remember that Joel wrote these words somewhere around 870 BC, 900 years before the day of Pentecost. You know, we're celebrating our 250th anniversary as a country, and we think that's history. 250 years, that's a long, long time. But 900 years earlier, and they had preserved this word, they knew this prophecy of Joel, it was always out there, but they really didn't know what it meant, and now Peter's going to explain it to them. So he quotes Joel 2, verses 28 through 32. In the last days, and that's really a key word here, talking about the last days. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, that great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You might say that was Peter's text, Joel's prophecy about the last days, those days, in those magnificent days, in that day of the Lord. Those are the days that are happening right now, Peter was telling them. God is pouring out his spirit on all flesh, even as he promised. On sons and daughters, young and old, males and females, on all, they will proclaim the good news. With the result that everyone from every language, everyone who has the Spirit at work in them, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But notice at this point, this is just the text, he hasn't yet identified who is the Lord. Who is it that they need to call upon in order to be saved? What was Joel prophesying? He goes on to talk about the wonders and signs, the blood and fire and vapor of smoke, the sun and the moon. Those were all reminders of the horrible plagues of the Old Testament when God set his people free at the time of the Exodus. Through that horrific law, God made his will known and he set his people free. But now, Joel was saying, now Peter was saying, in these last days, God was delivering his people in a totally different way. It wasn't through plagues, it wasn't through signs and wonders. But now everyone who calls on the name of the Lord is going to be saved. And so Peter made the application. First he read his text, now he makes the application of the text. Verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Yes, there were signs and wonders that no one could understand. But those signs and wonders pointed to Jesus, the miracles that he had performed. And not only had the apostles and this young church witnessed those, but many of the people in Jerusalem that day had witnessed those very same signs and wonders. Jesus came from God to do God's work. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan, Joel and all of the rest of Scripture. Jesus is the Messiah, the one that you've been waiting for, praying for, hoping for. Notice how often he says, this Jesus. Now, there may have been other people named Jesus, but Peter is making it clear, the Lord that you've been looking for, this is Jesus. He's the one. And he says, you killed him. Now that's preaching the law. That's pretty pointed. It takes a lot of courage for a pastor to stand and boldly proclaim the law that way. Because be assured, if you preach the law effectively, you're going to offend people. And Peter had no qualms about it that day. You killed him. So who was he talking to? You. Was he talking to the men of Israel, all of these people who had gathered from all over the world? Was it the Jews that killed Jesus? Or was it those who plotted against Jesus? Was it their authorities, their leaders? Or was it the lawless men, the Romans, Pontius Pilate? Or was it those who were standing mocking, saying that these men are drunk? Or was it God's plan from the beginning? God had revealed it. God knew that it was all going to happen this way. Now it was all being fulfilled. Who's to blame here? Point is, you and me. It was because of our sin. It was according to God's plan for the salvation of mankind. You killed Jesus. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it wasn't possible for death to hold him. God the Father loosened the pains. The pangs of death, the word here is the same word as used for birth pains. When a woman is pregnant and that moment comes, she goes into labor, and from that moment on she's in pain, but she can't keep from happening what's happening. That baby is coming. I know there are cesarean births and all those kinds of things, but he's talking about under normal circumstances, a woman cannot hold that baby in. The very same way, death couldn't hold Jesus in. God loosened the pangs so that Jesus would rise from the dead. Remember, Jesus told them, "You will be my witnesses." An apostle had to be a witness of the resurrection. Now Peter was doing it. Death couldn't hold him in. God raised him up. It's all about the resurrection. Jesus has risen from the dead. All of Scripture testified that this was going to happen, and now it's happening just as Scripture said it would. And so Peter began to use Scripture again to show them how this had all been foretold. He goes back to David especially. In verses 25 through 28, Peter quoted Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. He said, "For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will also dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.'" David wrote those words about not being abandoned to death or seeing corruption and decay. But David couldn't possibly have been talking about himself. Why not? Verse 29. "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." If you've ever been to Jerusalem, you know the tomb of David is there. And so here's Peter standing up with all of these people listening to him. And he says, you know, it wasn't David that he wasn't talking about himself. His grave is right over there, and you all know that David died. You all know that's the place where he's buried. And yes, his body has seen corruption. But going on, "being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this day that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." David prophesied, not about himself. He sang these words, but he was pointing to one who was to come. one of his descendants, it says in verse 29, 30, 31, one of his descendants, he was going to sit on his throne. Again, they would have remembered the promise that God had sworn in 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7 is one of those memory verses that every Jew would have held on to, because they held on to the idea that one of David's descendants was going to sit on a throne and rule forever. God had promised, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. After David, King Solomon. Solomon didn't sit on an eternal throne. Solomon built the temple, but could God have been talking about more? This wasn't an eternal dynasty that followed David and Solomon. That dynasty ended in 586 BC. The Babylonians took over and destroyed the kingdom. He goes on in verse 34. David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, and again Peter quoted Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. God promised that he would give his Messiah, this king, this descendant of David, victory over all of his enemies and power over all things in heaven and earth, sitting at God's right hand. But we know that David didn't ascend into heaven. David doesn't sit at the Father's right hand. Again, David prophesied about one of his descendants. So Peter stands there and he says, we can say with confidence. There's no question in our minds. They had seen Jesus perform signs and wonders. They had seen Jesus raised from the dead. They had seen Jesus ascend into heaven to sit at the Father's right hand. They had seen Jesus fulfill all of Scripture. And so in Peter's mind, there is only one possible conclusion that anyone could draw. Let all of the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This Jesus. You killed him, but God raised him up. This Jesus is the Lord that Joel had talked about. This Jesus is the one that all who call upon his name will be saved. That's the point of Peter's sermon. What a powerful, powerful message it was. All a witness to the resurrection. Jesus has to be. We've seen it, we've experienced, Scripture describes it, Jesus, this Jesus is the Lord who saves. Let's pause for a moment and say, okay, that's his sermon. What do you think? Thoughts or questions? Yes. We do not. I'll try to repeat your question. The Spirit says they were all together, so we assume it was the 120, right? And that's the way I've always assumed it. The 120 all received the Holy Spirit. All of them were given the ability to speak in tongues. Lots of different places all over the world, right? All right. Did they speak in tongues, or did the people hear in tongues? And the answer, and that's a good question, because it's raised in the commentaries, and there are people on both sides of it. But the text says they spoke in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So we assume they were speaking in these other languages, and these people were hearing it in their own native language. We don't know what they were talking about until Peter stood up with the 11 and began to preach. But people heard them speaking these languages, and they were obviously talking about Jesus.
Yes, bud? It says the wondrous works of God.
Yep, they were talking about the wondrous works of God. Yes? Right. So there were the 12, there were the 120, and the Spirit was poured out on them, and then, as we'll see, there were 3,000 more who later received the Spirit as well. But the signs, the wonders, there's the mighty rushing wind and the tongues of fire would have identified this 120 people as something unique happening. Yep. Right. There was the promise of the Messiah that was coming. This David knew that there was one who was going to come. Right. So, yes, bud. Okay. Yep. Right. All right. So the point is, the Spirit was working prior to this. Jesus had opened to them the scriptures earlier on. We read all the Old Testament people believed that the Spirit had to be working. But now, in this point, they were filled with the Spirit for this particular purpose. So if you heard one of your pastors preach a sermon like Peter's, how would you react? Yep. Great. Great. About time. Yep. Right. Powerful sermon. Again, the Holy Spirit was working through his words. But, you know, wouldn't there be some people who would argue? Some people who would say, I didn't do it. I didn't crucify Jesus. I'm not guilty. I'm not ashamed of anything I've done. There probably were some people who were saying, he can't possibly be the Messiah. But look at how the people responded in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? They were no longer accusing the apostles of being drunk. They weren't trying to deflect from their own guilt. They were cut to the heart. They were deeply moved. They were troubled. They were feeling guilty. And they were ready to do whatever they had to do in order to fix the mess that they felt responsible for making. What do we have to do? The Holy Spirit was working on their hearts, preparing them to hear the gospel. And that's how the law always works. The purpose of the law is to accuse us, to convince us that we are guilty, that we crucified Jesus by our sins. Now we're ready to hear what God has done to fix it. So verses 38 through 41. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves, be saved, from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. What do we have to do? we have to repent. And repentance has two parts. The first is called contrition. It's that deep sorrow. It's being cut to the heart by our sins. The Holy Spirit had already worked that in their hearts. And then the other part of repentance is faith. As we heard this morning in the sermon, to turn around, to be turned from our sinful unbelief, to be turned away from the life that we'd been living, adopted into the family of God. Instead of darkness, there's light, being turned 180 degrees from the way we were, trusting in ourselves, doing something in order to save ourselves. Instead, turn in redeeming faith and believe in Jesus. That's repentance. That's not something we do. That's something which the Holy Spirit, and only the Holy Spirit, can work. So the Holy Spirit, as we just said, Bud, it was already working. You know, but he promised them, you'll receive it. Yeah, they will receive it, but the Spirit was already working in their hearts. And then be baptized. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Martin Luther teaches that baptism works forgiveness of sins. It delivers from death and the devil and gives eternal life to all who believe this, as the words and promises of God declare. Again, being baptized is a means of grace, a way in which the Holy Spirit delivers to his people the blessings that Jesus already accomplished for them. And so the words repent and be baptized all imply, all are able to happen because the Holy Spirit was already working in their hearts. Repent and believe the work of the Spirit. And so the promise then comes, you too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Spirit is imparted at baptism. It works faith. It works, it produces repentance. It works in us a Christian life. It's all the work of the Holy Spirit. Repent and believe. Be baptized. This promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for everyone. If you need a passage sometime to talk about infant baptism, here it is. Promise isn't limited to just adults. The promise is for you and your children. Because once again, repentance and baptism, faith, is not something that we do because we make a conscious decision, but it's the working of the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized for you and your children, for all who are far off, not just the people in Jerusalem that day, but you and me too, who weren't there. Both Jews and Gentiles, all nations, everyone to be baptized. And so with many other words, he continued to bear witness and exhort them. I don't think this was a 15-minute sermon. I think it went on and on and on. As Peter, in the sample that we have here, Peter continued to use the scriptures, continued to show them from scripture. This Jesus, he's the one. He's the one. And so he kept saying to them, warning them, witnessing to them, appealing to them, I guess is the word. It says, save yourself, but really a better translation is be saved. Be saved from this crooked generation. Again, it's not us doing, it's not saving ourselves. Salvation is a gift from God. And the corrupt generation in those days were all of those who were doubting, all of those who were involved in what was going on in Jerusalem and the world at that time, all of those who refused to believe, all of those who did not know, save yourself from this corrupt generation. And isn't that a message for us today in our corrupt generation? Verse 41 then says, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Do you ever see yourself opening the bulletin and saying, "Ah, oh, there's a baptism at the beginning of the service today. It's going to take us an extra 10 minutes. You don't do that. I confess, but imagine 3,000 souls. How long would that have taken? It was a long service. You better believe. It was all day long. The apostles are there just baptizing people as they came forward, left and right, but 3,000 people in one day. And did it have to be by immersion? I don't think so. In Jerusalem, there was no stream flowing through it. There were a couple pools, the pool of Bethsaida and the pool of Siloam, but I don't imagine that they went to those places. And so I don't see all of these baptisms happening by immersion, but by pouring, by sprinkling, and applying the water. It doesn't say how they were baptized, but if 3,000 of them were baptized in the middle of Jerusalem on that day, it had to be some other way. But the power of the Holy Spirit was at work. Power to change people's lives. 3,000 people, 12 to 120 3,000 people in that day. Talk about growth. Now, in our day, church growth has kind of gotten a bad rap. We don't like to talk about church growth, but Luke certainly does here. And Luke even used numbers. There were 12. There was 120. There were 3,000. And as you go through the book, look at how often Luke points to the number of people who were being baptized, how rapidly the church was growing, not just in numbers, but in their faith. Pentecost. Remember, it was the ingathering, the first fruits, the guarantee that we're bringing this in a response to you, God, and all that you've given us in providing this harvest. And here's the guarantee that you're going to continue to provide for us, and we're going to continue to bring our gifts before you. What was happening is the first fruits. It was happening. God was making it happen. Here's the first with a guarantee that there are going to be thousands and thousands and millions of people who follow what happened on the day of Pentecost. That's you and me. Got time for one or two questions quickly. What a day it must have been. Yep, a couple. Right. In his explanations about baptism, Luther says, every day we need to return to our baptisms and that repentance. Every day, because we need to continually be turned by the Holy Spirit. Jan? It's in chapter 2, right at the beginning, chapter 1, right at the end there. It says there were 120. Yep, it's there. Any other comments? Yep, Pastor? Yep. Think of the transformation in Peter's life and all of them. Peter was the spokesman and gets all the blame, but they all had their questions, their doubts. They always got things wrong. Jesus was constantly correcting them. Peter was running away, denying, timid, afraid to share his faith, and then the word suddenly, Peter was transformed into this bold apostle. And they were all in the same situation. They were ready to lay it all on the line. I mean, if you're standing out in public proclaiming Jesus and the Romans had just crucified him, wouldn't you think twice about being vocal about that? But not Peter and the 11. They stood and boldly confessed Jesus. So one more hand. Yep. No. What when they were asking, what shall we do? Peter didn't respond, ask Jesus into your heart or make your confession or whatever. No, it was let the Holy Spirit do it. God is doing this. Okay. They would say, okay, other Christians would look at this verse about you and your children being included and say, someday, by and by, your kids will get it too. It doesn't mean that baptize them right then. But if you go on in the book, you read about, the jailer at Philippi, that's who I'm thinking of, and how his whole household was baptized. It wasn't just the adults, but everybody was included as well. Thank you for helping out. I was drawing a blank there. Anybody, Denny? Okay. Yeah. Yeah, the purpose of the law is to lead us to the need for the gospel. Open our hearts, prepare them for what Jesus is doing, for the Spirit working in us. Absolutely. That's why we are taught not to get drunk on Saturday nights, but to study law and gospel and to preach both carefully. One more point, we're done. That's right. Yep. Right. Yep. We were taught the same thing, that when we get into the pulpit, we need to be aware that that sermon may be the last time anyone or one particular person gets to hear law and gospel, and we need to be careful to preach both. Thank you all. God's blessings. The Lord bless you, keep you. Lord, make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord look upon you in his favor and give you his peace. Amen.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.